James chapter 4 in your Bibles this evening, the book of James chapter 4. While you're turning, it's my joy to bring greetings from Columbia, South Carolina. If you don't know your U.S. geography too well, maybe you know as well as I know Ulster geography. It's in the southeastern part of the U.S., just one state above Georgia, which is one state above Florida, just below North Carolina. Columbia is known to South Carolinians as the armpit of the state. You call the word Oxter over here, I believe, and that's because it's so hot and humid. 39 Celsius the day I left, Thursday week ago. It's about 102 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't think you see those temperatures. So I've been enjoying, yes, your rain and your cooler weather. I've been coming to Northern Ireland since 1987. This is only my second trip to this church. I remember making a trip with Alistair Hamilton from Ballymena many years ago to a prayer meeting. I don't remember being in this building. I don't remember preaching, but I remember the trip. Alistair was flying down the back roads to get here in short order. That's all I remember about that. This is my second time in your church, and it is my privilege to be here. As I look at the congregation, as I look into your faces, I am reminded of something I said in Sandown Road on Thursday evening. In 1987, all of the students who were in the Theological Hall came to the Minister's Week of Prayer. That was my first visit to Ulster. And I was in Sandown Road preaching a prayer meeting. And won't you remember, something I wasn't realizing, I was in a city church. And I saw them looking at me like you're looking at me now. And I said, you folks are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. There was no response at all from the congregation. It hit me years later, that's a city church, they wouldn't appreciate what a calf at a new gate looks like. But I'm in County Fermanagh. And you folks would, I think, know what a calf looks confused. What is this? This is new. Haven't seen this before. But I trust by the end of this week, you'll not be looking at me like that. But as a brother in Christ, as a servant of God, as one who has your spiritual needs at heart, I am come here as a messenger from the Lord and simply to be a mouthpiece for God. I only want to preach Christ. I only want to preach His Word.
Amen.
And I believe if I do that and you come with the hunger for the Word of God, you will not go out disappointed. Things you hear may upset you. They may get your goat. They might make you happy. They might make you sad. But whatever it is, as long as God is speaking, that's all that really matters. As long as we hear from the Lord each night, and I pray that that will be our experience. James chapter 4, we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We'll end our reading there and trust God to add His own blessing to that reading from His Word to every heart for His name's sake. We bow our heads just for a moment. Would you ask the Lord to corral every wandering thought, to take away the tiredness of mind or body, to plant the seed of His Word into your soul this evening. Let's all pray.
Amen.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come again, believing that Thou art never weary of our oft coming. Indeed, Thou wouldst have us come more than we do. We're about to preach the Word and hear the Word, and we are conscious of our deep need of the power of the Spirit of God to do either. We pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus that Thou wilt baptize Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Set him apart tonight to be God's messenger with God's message. Give our God a holy and humbled hearing of Thy truth. We desire to simply know the will of God, not that we might just consider it, but that we might do it.
Amen.
And in the doing of it, honor Thee and rejoice in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in verse 7, where the apostle writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will, flee from you." The immediate context of verse 7 is the need for humility in the lives of the people to whom James is targeting. These Christians were, like the Corinthian believers, plagued with the sin of division and strife. The Lord's people. There were wars and fightings, he says, among them. And lying at the root of this awful sin was the sin of pride. Only by pride cometh contention. When you husbands and wives fight with each other, however gentle the fighting may be, or however how nasty it may be, it's because of pride. When the siblings are at each other's throat, it's because of pride. When there is strife in the midst of a congregation, amongst families, who should be dwelling together in harmony and peace, you can always trace it back to the sin of pride. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. It's all about me and what I want and about my feelings. That's pride. James informs them that God resists. He opposes. He's an adversary to pride, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what they needed to do to deal with these fightings and wars that were going on, what they needed to do, not just to consider, not just to think about, but what they needed to do was to first submit themselves to God. That's humbling themselves before the Lord. And coupled with that, resist the devil in order to overcome the sin of pride and all that was flowing from it. But tonight I want to take the camera lens, as it were, and zoom in on the last part of verse 7, where we are told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're not going to limit ourselves to simply dealing with overcoming pride, but what I want to look at least on my part in this convention, is overcoming the devil. That's what that last part of that text is about. Overcoming the devil. It's obvious that James takes the devil's existence for granted. He was not, as so many claim, a figment of superstitious imagination. He is real. He is as real a being as you and me. He has not flesh and blood like us because he was created by God as an angel and therefore he is invisible. But from Genesis 3 onward, the Word of God declares the fact of the existence of Satan. Not only is he real, but he's very, very powerful. In the Gospels, Christ refers to him as the strong man. Paul describes him in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the power of the air. A phrase that refers to the fallen angels, the demons, who reside in the region of the air above the earth. And Satan, under God, has dominion over them. He's their prince, their commander-in-chief, if you will. Peter likens him to a roaring lion because of his might and his power to destroy, to wreck, and to ruin. As Martin Luther put it in the hymn we sang, on earth is not his equal. He is real, he is powerful, and he is very evil. He was created, as you know, holy, like all of the other angels, but he didn't stay that way for very long. In fact, in Exodus 20:11, it indicates that Satan was created within the 6 days of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Which parallels Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, which says that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The host is not simply a reference to the stars, the planets, the constellations, but to the angels themselves, the hosts of heaven. So Satan was created during creation week. While there is no definitive verse that states exactly when the serpent came to tempt Eve, it appears from the fact that he had already warned Adam about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just after he created him, that the possibility of being tempted to do evil was already there. If that is indeed the case, then the fall of Satan came not very long after he was created. Regardless of the when, the thing that we do know is that Satan rebelled against his creator, and he enlisted an army of thousands of angels to usurp his throne. It was his pride. It was his longing to be worshipped. He wanted to ascend to the throne of the Most High. He saw that place of glory that Jehovah got, and he coveted it. He wanted it, and he attempted a coup. But he failed. And he and his army were cast out of heaven. But that did not bring an end to his war against God. Ever since his defeat, he has been engaged in opposing God and his purposes in this universe. It is, in every sense of the word, the cosmic battle of the ages. Not simply some war between good and evil, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In that war, Satan's chief goal is to oppose at every turn God's eternal purpose, his eternal plan, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and that is the redemption of sinners. A redemption that delivers them from the damnation of sin, from the domination of sin, and eventually from the very domain of sin. He knows that's the plan of God. And as
Bunyan put it in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, in the battle between Apollyon and Christian, this prince doth not lightly lose his subjects. Therefore, we're urged by the Holy Spirit in this text to resist him. You need to resist him this week. There is a bit of fear in my heart in taking on this series. The devil does not want to be exposed. He does not want his tactics known by the people of God. Therefore, he is going to target you and me. Any attempt we make to understand his warfare, any attempt we make to make a change in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, as a result of sitting under the Word of God, you can expect resistance. You can expect the devil to fight you tooth and nail. I want to make you aware of that before this week goes any farther. There's going to be opposition. Opposition, I can tell you, is going to come around 7:45 each night. You're going to feel so tired, I can't get out of the meeting. Or there's going to be something so, in your mind at least, it's going to be so urgent, it's got to be dealt with, and therefore I just can't make it out. I want you to remember when that takes place what this man up here said on Sunday evening. There is a devil who is going to resist you tooth and nail from getting out to put yourself under the sound of the Word of God. Keep that in mind. Not only are we taught from this text, and this is just my introduction, so we'll get to this in just a minute. Not only are we to resist him, but this text indicates that we can actually overcome him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's overcoming. That you must believe. That you can actually overcome him. First, and the only thing I want just to begin to deal with this evening is the foe. We'll look at the fight later on, and then the fleeing. First, the foe. You've got to understand, I know you know it in the top of your head, but he is your enemy. He wants you destroyed. He wants to destroy your happiness. He wants to destroy your usefulness. He wants to destroy your holiness, your purity. He wants to destroy your unity. He's a destroyer. He's your enemy. His titles are the first thing I want you to consider with me. His titles. There are many names given to the devil in Scripture, but there are four in particular that I want us to consider briefly. First, of course, is the word devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In our text, James calls him, this word devil is diabolos. We get our word diabolical from this particular word. The name means slanderer or false accuser. That's going to become important later on in this week as we consider what he does. In four places in the New Testament, humans are given this title, devil. John chapter 6, verse 70, Christ refers to Judas Iscariot as a devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, deacons' wives are not to be, the word there is slanderers. It's the same word, devils. False accusers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Paul said to him, when perilous times come in the last days, men shall be false accusers. In other words, in the last day, there's going to be a proliferation of people who will try to disparage the character of others. Gossipers. Slanderers. Turning down one's reputation. A mark of the last days. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul tells the aged women, the elderly women, are not to be devils. False accusers. The second title is Satan. This enemy is referred to in both the Old and the New Testaments as Satan, and both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the terms mean the same thing. Adversary. It's describing one who withstands, one who opposes. That name occurs first in the oldest book of the Old Testament, the book of Job. And it occurs most frequently in the book of Job than any other book of the Old Testament. Satan. He appeared twice before the Lord to accuse Job of hypocrisy. He's a phony. He's just acting this way so piously because you blessed him so much. You take all that away, or you take yourself, and you'll find out he's really a liar after all. He's a fake. He was opposing Job as an adversary. The last time the name is used in the Old Testament is in Zechariah chapter 3, where the prophet has a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to, note now, resist him. The adversary standing at his right hand to resist him, to oppose him. One time, a human is called Satan. That's by Jesus Christ himself as he speaks to Peter. When Peter did not want to hear anything from the lips of Christ about him dying, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." You are acting like my adversary in saying and doing what you're doing. You are resisting me for the very purpose I came into this world. Satan. Serpent is the third major title. You know, in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the clear reference is to Satan, and it's affirmed by the Apostle Paul and John. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that he feared lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's called the serpent. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Paul describes him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Serpent, devil, Satan. God had made that serpent. And like every other creature he made, it was good. Whether subtlety was an inherent characteristic of that serpent, or that Satan made it that way when he possessed it, we'll let the scholars debate that point. But the point to note is that the devil we are to resist is revealed in Scripture to be like a serpent because of his ability to ever so craftily dupe people to sin against God. They don't even realize it. They're doing the devil's bidding. And he's so good at it. He's so good at it, they will think that they're actually serving God. That's tricky. The fourth and final title is Abaddon or Apollyon. Revelation chapter 9, John sees an angel fall from heaven. This angel has the key to the bottomless pit. He is called the king of the locusts that were in that pit. And John writes that his name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. In both cases, the meaning is the same: destruction or destroyer. So simply from these names given him in Scripture, we understand that the one you must overcome is not only powerful, but he is very, very resourceful and will stop at nothing to bring about your destruction. Now, let me turn from his titles to where I've got to spend at least two nights, and that is his tactics. Paul wrote, did he not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. Can you say that? Let's be honest. We are not ignorant of his devices. The chief end of our existence in this world, and I know that if you were reared in this denomination, you know the answer to my question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Don't you know the devil knows that's our chief end, as well as you do? This is why God has put us upon this earth. This is our great goal in life, that we would glorify God. In other words, that we would cast light upon this great and holy and good and gracious God. That our marriages would cast a very glorious light upon Him. That our living day in and day out would bring honor and cause men to praise the Lord. That we aren't to live in such a way where we dishonor Him, where we bring shame and disgrace upon our God, but we have been placed here that in every aspect of our lives and everything that we do, it is to shine the bright light of our lives upon the Lord. And we are the ones that are going to, by our living, reveal how good and how great God is. And as we do that, as you and I more and more glorify the Lord, we find ourselves enjoying the Lord. I think there's a lot of Christians that aren't enjoying the Lord. And let me tell you why. They're not glorifying the Lord. There is this link here. As you glorify Him, as you live for Him, those hands, those feet, that tongue, everything consecrated all for His glory, you find yourself taking joy in Him. And as you take more and more joy in the Lord, I know it's happening, your life is more and more glorifying Him. There's nothing more disgraceful to the Christian, to the Christian's God, than a self-centered, selfish Christian who's living for self. Nothing more disgraceful in the church. When it's all about me getting the glory, all the attention's got to be upon me, as if life should be revolving around me and my wants and my needs. It's sick and it's sad. It's unbiblical. It's not why we're put here. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens in churches? Isn't that what happens in your marriage when there's strife and division? It's all about me. It's getting my attention and my will is being crossed. You don't like that, do you? Now comes this. Now you come back to this calf looking at a new gate because no one wants to let me know that, yeah, we have strife because I want my way in the relationship. And I don't like my wife crossing me, or I don't like my husband crossing my will, and therefore, you see, it's about me. Oh, so dishonoring to the Lord.
and you don't enjoy it. That's why your marriage isn't happy. That's just all there is to it. You're not living for His glory. It's self-centered. You know what that tells me? The devil duped you. He got you. That's what he's after. To destroy the very reason you've been placed into this world. Now, our short catechism tells us the only rule to direct us how we are to glorify and enjoy the Lord is what? The Word of God. Here's our chief end. Here's why we're here. Got to get that basic fundamental truth in. And well, how do I go about doing that? How do I find? There's only one rule He's given us, and that is the Word of God. In other words, it works out like this practically. The more you and I know the Scriptures, particularly as those Scriptures reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, because this book is Christocentric, it is all about Him on every page. This book reveals the Savior. So the more we understand, the more we know the Scriptures, the more we believe the Scriptures, the more we obey the Scriptures, the more we glorify God, and the more we enjoy Him. Well, that's simple. Therefore, the devil's great aim is to do everything in his power to see that you dishonor God and that you don't enjoy Him. And since the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him, Satan wars against God's people in order to promote many things, but at least these three things. First, darkness about what God has written in His Word, just not knowing what it says. He seeks to promote doubts about what God has said in His Word. And thirdly, he seeks to promote disobedience to what God has said in His Word. Darkness, doubt, disobedience. Rest assured that this darkness, this ignorance and confusion in the Scriptures, and doubts about what it teaches, doubts about its promises, whether they are promises of blessing or promises of cursing, doubts about those things, and disobedience to the clearly revealed commands in His Word is going to result in us, it's going to hinder us from living why we're put here in the first place, our chief end. And if there is one truth, if there's one truth above all others, that Satan wants to shroud in darkness and confusion so that doubts and disobedience are promoted and God is dishonored, it is this: the gospel of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants the people of God, well, that's what he wants the entire world to be in utter darkness about, is the gospel of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the great truth that he does not want the lost to know. If you're here tonight and you have to say, "Preacher, I am lost," that is exactly the truth he does not want you to see. The person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only Savior of sinners, and the only way you will ever be saved is through simple faith in His completed work, in His shed blood, confessing, "I'm a sinner. I have no hope that I can ever save myself." That's what He wants to keep from you.
Yeah.
And that's the same truth. That is the same truth he wants to keep from Christ's people as well. To be ignorant of, to be confused about the gospel. Can I say that there is in our day, I imagine it's in this country, it certainly is in my country, a manifestation that he's done a marvelous job? Because when you use the word gospel in my country, in many, many, many Bible-believing churches, they think you're just talking about that gospel that's preached to the lost. When you say, I preach the gospel, they think you're talking about evangelistic preaching. Oh, it's part of it. But my, whenever a preacher stands up to preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then he's preaching the gospel. When he's preaching that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, he's preaching the gospel. When he preaches that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he's preaching the gospel. It's not just something reserved for the gospel service, so to speak. He should always be preaching the gospel. Do a word study, please. If you don't believe me, if you think this is American talking heresy, just take a concordance with your New Testament, look up the word gospel and see how it's used. He understands, Satan understands, the power that is in the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is not simply limited to be preached to lost sinners. That's what the people of God need to hear. The preaching of the cross. And he knows the power of that. He understands. He understands with a grasp of the Scripture's teaching on this redemption in Christ Jesus will actually do in the church. We sang at the opening Martin Luther's great hymn. You know the story, don't you, about Luther in Erfurt University as he was a priest in the Church of Rome. He finds this dust-covered book piled under other books. He opens it up and it's a copy of the Scriptures. It had been hidden for hundreds of years. And he began to read. Began to understand the doctrine, the gospel doctrine of justification by grace alone apart from works.
Amen.
And that shook the world. You are sitting here tonight because God revealed the gospel to Martin Luther hundreds of years ago.
Yeah.
Its power.
Amen.
Satan knows it will dispel the darkness. He knows it will deliver the child of God from doubts. It's very hard, you know, to serve the Lord when you're troubled with doubts about your salvation. I know because I lived that way for 10 years of my life. Awful doubts. Cry myself to sleep at night. Grown man, I just wanted to know that I was saved. I told the Lord I would do anything. I heard other people testify about their assurance of salvation. And there was this longing in my own soul, Lord, if I could just know like they know. It happened one night in a bedroom in Newtown Square when the Reverend John Greer had been about a year in America. And after an hour-long talk, I had met with him for so many times, for so many hours, and it just wasn't breaking through, but after an hour-long
conversation, he said, John, it's not a question of, is John Wagner good enough for Christ? Is Christ good enough for John Wagner?
Amen.
That was it. I saw in a split second what I had been doing for years. Christ wasn't good enough. It's Christ plus I had to have this experience. I had to have this feeling. Whatever it was I was looking for. And then I saw Christ alone is all I need.
Amen.
I went to work. I was a salesman. I would go into work after that night singing. I don't know if you have the chorus over here. The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. I've joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave up my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven. And that's why I'm happy tonight. I went into work. I was going every day for weeks singing that hymn. Just full of the joy of the Lord. I got to the point in time where the manager of the storage area. Yeah, the windows of heaven are open. He starts singing the song after a while. You know what that was? That was the doubts about the Word of God removed. And the devil knows that. Maybe I'm talking to someone who says, you just described me, preacher. For years, I've had doubts about my salvation, and I just want to know. The devil's been working mighty hard to keep you in doubt. He knows that it will be the means of dying to self and dying to sin. This gospel. He knows it will be that which will strike at the heart of disobedience. And so he resists every effort to preach the gospel, every effort to study the gospel, every effort to understand the gospel, so that Christians will not live the gospel, because it is in living the gospel that they glorify God and enjoy Him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? For me to live is Christ. He said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He was living the gospel. So now, just how does the devil go about this? What are the tactics to promote this ignorance of God's Word, these doubts about it, and this disobedience to it? In the first place, he promotes darkness, ignorance, confusion about God's Word by corruption. By corrupting the Word. You all know the scene very, very well in Genesis chapter 3. He comes to Eve and he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He knew full well that that was a lie.
Yeah.
And he sought to bring confusion to her mind by misrepresenting what God had said and by adding to what God had said. You need to listen to his insinuations. Why, Eve, this thing you're saying here about God, Eve, it's not like one who is so good and kind as God. Surely there's been some mistake, Eve. He raises a doubt about her understanding of what God said to her, and appears as an angel of light, offering to lead her to the true interpretation of what God said. Oh, Eve, you got it all wrong. You didn't understand. You messed up. Let me tell you what he did. He then goes on to corrupt God's Word by denying it.
He said very boldly, ye shall not surely die. Hath God said this? Well, Eve, what he did say is wrong, because you're not going to die. Matthew Henry said this, Satan teaches men first to doubt and then to deny. He makes them skeptics first, and so by degrees makes them atheists. You parents want to be very, very aware of this. When you begin to see those seeds of skepticism rising in the hearts of your children about what is written in the Word of God, Satan is fighting for their souls. Skepticism leading to atheism, where there's a denial of God's existence altogether. I've seen it happen. Paul starts with, well, is that what really God means? Is that what really is the true interpretation of God's Word? Isn't it amazing? I was at the protest yesterday. First I've ever been to this over here, the Gay Pride protest downtown Belfast. 20 years, I understand, it's been going on. A lot longer in my country. I have been compelled by the Lord when I've returned to my own church to deal with the issue of homosexuality. It's becoming so fervent in our country, my country, and particularly in the professing church. It's amazing what I'm talking about, people who are actually quoting Hebrew and Greek to totally twist the very plain meaning of Scripture to say that it's not bad, it's not immoral, it's not sinful to practice lesbianism or homosexuality. Boy, that's the devil.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that. You scratch your head when you read their explanations. Ever so subtle. So he couches his words that he makes God out to be the bad one, and Satan makes it out to be that he's the good guy. Because he goes on to say, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's holding back on you, Eve. But let me let you in on the secret. You'll become like him if you'll just eat this fruit. By corrupting the Word of God, he sought to alienate the affections of Eve from God, from his Word, and he sought to cause her to have hard thoughts toward God. That is a warning. When you begin, because of things that happen to you in your life, trials and afflictions, when you begin to have hard thoughts toward God, you can know right then, stop it, it's the devil at work.
You're never to have hard thoughts toward God. Never to be bitter toward God, no matter what he does. Never.
But that's how he's working. See the subtlety? He's not changed his tactics to this day. He still tries to corrupt the Word of God, diminishing it, adding to it, taking from it. He's raised up false prophets and false teachers who have come as angels of light to give the true interpretation of the Word of God. His work of leading men into apostasy for generations has had a disastrous effect upon the people of God, as they have, as Peter said, crept in unawares. They've crept into the seminaries, Bible colleges, and they have taught those who are preparing for the ministry. They go out into the churches and they teach what they hear in the seminary. And you know what people do? Well, that guy's got the Greek and the Hebrew. He's supposed to know everything. Who am I? Poor ignorant soul. I check my brain at the door and just believe everything the preacher says. I don't know if that's how it is in your country, but I'm telling you, that's how it is in America. And they don't search the scriptures for themselves. Now, every minister of the gospel wants to be trusted.
But I have no problem. I would love for you to just go home and check out what I'm telling you.
Yeah. These false teachers come along and say, oh no, it doesn't really mean that. It's infallible only on matters that are spiritual, not in matters that are scientific. And I'm sure it's in Europe and the UK, but in my country, there's a growing number in Reformed circles that, by all other accounts, would be Orthodox, that the first six chapters of Genesis are not literal. I'm talking about the Reformed Orthodox community. Satan has advanced the ignorance and the confusion in God's Word through the ignorance and the confusion in those who are supposed to teach it. He has been effective in robbing the church of her teaching ministry. I don't have the time I was going to have you turn up. I'm not like Mr. Douglas, who always has the people turn up passages. I'm afraid I'll get distracted and go off on a tangent on someplace and not get my message complete. I was going to have you turn up, however, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. But if you'll just jot that down and go home and read it, you'll read there about how God has given to the church gifts. Not just apostles and evangelists, but pastors / teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build them up, that they might not be cast about by these strange winds of doctrine that come along the path. Ephesians chapter 4, you'll read about those gifts given to the church. They build up. They keep the people from being led about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And they might grow up from children to be mature, grow up at the head of the body of Christ. But you don't have the teaching ministry, you see. That's not there. What you have in church after church after church is a bunch of children. Spiritual children. And they act like children. You know how children are. Children are very naturally self-centered. They think the world revolves around them. They are very temperamental. Children are very moody. Right? Their moods change like the weather. And when they have a failure of the teaching ministry in the congregation, the failure to teach the doctrines of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a failure to grow up in the Savior. And isn't it interesting, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's the beginning of the application of the first three chapters, all about the gospel doctrines. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about the doctrines of the gospel. Election and predestination and redemption and the will of God. And then he comes, now therefore, let's walk worthy. And the first thing he hits is unity. The first thing he hits about, here's how it should be manifested, the people of God walking in harmony together. And so the Lord gives the gifts in order that there might be a growing up and a maturing, so you can live together in harmony. But Satan knows that. You know what the devil knows, and you know it so well. I bet you could quote the verse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He knows if he can get into your home. He knows if he can get into your marriage. He's got you. Because you can't stand. And no matter how good and godly your minister and elders may be, there is no magic wand that is waved when you walk in that back door of that church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or on your prayer meeting night that makes you abracadabra spiritual. It doesn't happen.
What you have in your home, you bring into this church. It is unavoidable. And if there's disunity in your home, if there's disharmony and strife in your marriage, let me tell you, it's going to be imported into the church. And the devil knows it. He wants to destroy it. Therefore, get you confused, not knowing the Word of God. Because what did Peter say? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Linked together. You want to grow in grace, then you've got to grow in knowledge. The end result is, I think, again, I will speak for my country. There are so many of the Lord's people sitting in the pew, and they really, honestly don't know what the Scriptures teach. They should, but they don't. They're confused. Therefore, there's ignorance of God's Word. And because there's ignorance of God's Word, there is ignorance of God's will. And therefore, they dishonor God by how they live, and they don't enjoy Him as they ought, because they don't know the Word of God. They don't know what God requires. And you know what happens when that happens? External standards become what's lived for. When you don't know the doctrines of Scripture, when you don't know the gospel, what it really calls for, then the external standards, you know, that defines holiness. That defines glorifying God. If I have a hat on, and I carry the authorized version, and I'm a Calvinist, or just name everything you want to name, then I'm okay. And you know what I know when that happens? He duped you. He got you to think just like the Pharisees. It's all external. Oh, I've got the standards. And condemn anybody else who doesn't cross my T's and dot my I's. He's done a job, boy. But that dishonors the Lord. Matthew Henry said of the devil, that which he aimed at in the first onset was to take off her sense of the obligation of the command. Surely you are mistaken. It cannot be that God should tie you out from this tree. He would not do so reasonable a thing. See here that it is the subtlety of Satan to blemish the reputation of the divine law as uncertain or unreasonable, as so to draw people to sin. He has corrupted the Word of God. He has been so successful in bringing in a false gospel, a false teaching, that there are Christians who honestly believe that you are being legalistic if you want to keep God's law. It's called legalism. Hath God said? That's how he comes. Hath God said that thou shalt not take his name in vain? It's not so bad to say, oh my. It's just common. There's nothing wrong with it. Oh, it's our culture. It doesn't mean anything. Hath God said, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness? It's just a white lie. Hath God said, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Did he really say that? Is he so strict as that? Why, that was the Old Testament, you see. That's not the New Testament. We're not under the law. We're under... Oh, how many times have I heard that word till I'm sick? We're not under the law, we're under grace. And that tells me that person does not have a clue as to what Paul was saying. Not a clue. Half God said. Matter of fact, what he was telling Eve, you will truly be free, Eve, if you eat this fruit. You will have freedom. And that's the old story. That's what young people fall prey to. Free at last. Get out from under the rule, the thumb of my parents, and I am going to be free and do what I want and don't want and go where I want to go and say what I want to say. That's not freedom. Let me tell you, that is bondage. Like you can't believe it's bondage. I did it. I know. 3 years up to my eyeballs in drink and drugs. I know what it's about. I was your long-haired hippie. Riddled with rock and roll music. Oh, I went clubbing all the time. I lived for the nightclubs. I got my freedom, but it almost killed me. Hath God said? I got to quickly close because my time is gone and I don't want you folks to stay away come Tuesday night because this Wagner, he's just too long. Not only by corruption does he do this, bring the darkness and the confusion about God's Word, the ignorance of it, but by competition. By competition I mean that Satan has robbed people of a knowledge and an understanding of the Word of God by promoting things that compete for their time when they should be spending it reading the Scriptures. False teachers and lazy preachers may account for much of the reason why there is great ignorance in the Church of Jesus Christ, but we make a mistake if we lay all the blame at their doorstep. Apart from anything that I may or may not get from the public ministry of God's teacher in the Word, you have this responsibility upon you to read and to study and to meditate upon the Word of God for yourself. It's not just the preacher's job. You only come here for an hour and a half, twice on Sunday and whatever long your prayer meeting is. That's it. That is nothing compared to the hours that you have in the week. I believe that there is a shallowness in the knowledge of God's Word because there is a shallowness in the study of God's Word. Why? Because there are so many things that Satan has suggested, he has brought forth as temptations, that we might do away with that which should be sacred, that time which should be set apart for hearing God speak to us. To find out what His will is. There is time. And it seems like there's more and more time. There's time to watch the television. How many hours do you spend watching that a week? A day. How much time do you spend reading the Scriptures? What's the ratio? Let's be honest. There's time to surf the internet. There's time to play sports, to run our errands, to entertain guests, to talk on the phone. But it seems to be very difficult to spend consistent quality time in the study of God's Word. I really am fearful that there is many a Christian home where the only time they actually pick up their Bible is when they walk out the door on Sunday morning. And it stays in that same place the rest of the week. Am I describing you? You say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lamb. I'm a disciple of Christ. Is that true of you? What takes your time? What takes your time? How many homes would there be where there's no family worship at all? Dads aren't actually sitting down with their children day after day, setting aside a time that this is sacred. This is the time, come what may, we're going to sit down with the family and we're going to open up the Bible and I'm going to read the Word of God to my children and I'm going to ask them questions to make sure they at least understand the basics of what I'm reading and we're going to pray together. Well, I don't have any children. Well, husbands and wives, are you meeting together to read the Word of God? They're only questions. But isn't that critical to knowing God, to knowing Christ, to growing, to being able to glorify? There's no need to look anywhere else to point the finger at anything else. He's called the serpent for his subtlety. He wants to destroy your ability to glorify God and to enjoy Him. The wonderful thing is that this book gives us the very way, the tactics of God, you might say, to resist Him. So we'll pick this up, Lord willing, on Tuesday evening. May God word His word, but our hearts for His name's sake.